Gotcha.
Okay.
Thank you.
No, you're good. So again, this is kind of an extra class on the miracles of Jesus that we're going to do. We did the miracles according to the Gospel of John, and we talked some about the reason why we were studying those miracles, were to see the authority that Jesus had, and as we see these miracles and his authority, that we might be changed by them. And so as we saw the miracles, the signs and the wonders, you kind of see those different aspects in the way that they kind of play up. I mean, they play out together, and they work together really to get to this point to show you at the end of the Gospel of John that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you'll have eternal life. But in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is trying to teach the same thing. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he starts the Gospel by saying the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And he ends when you have the Roman centurion at Jesus' crucifixion saying, truly this was the Son of God. And so what you have in the Gospel of Mark is the first eight chapters. It's almost kind of giving you the reasoning that he would be why he would be the Son of God. And then chapters 9 through the end, you kind of think about the transfiguration where the Father says, I always think about the breakdown of the Gospel in chapter 1. The Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And it's almost like the first eight chapters are getting you to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And then in chapter 9 in the Transfiguration, the Father says, this is my Son and listen to him. And so there's a lot more teaching and instructions in the second part of the Gospel of Mark. And I think that's probably a pretty smooth breakdown. But there are a number of miracles in Mark. And the miracles we're going to see in Mark chapter 5, we don't get in the Gospel of John, but are in Matthew and in Luke. And so, just a heads up, I'm part of why I'm talking like this, I'm saying this more for the recording than I am for those of you who are here, because I feel like you guys probably know all of this. But, you know, a lot of the way that Mark works is Mark works in threes. And so there's stories are told in threes throughout the Gospel of Mark. And I think that is kind of sort of true in Mark chapter 5, except I think the actual point to the miracle is found in chapter 4. But what I want us to do is study there's three miracles in Mark 5 that I actually think are tied together. And so what I would like for us to do is to look through those three miracles and then at the end kind of tie it all together by looking at the end of Mark chapter 4 and see what happens in that story. So the first miracle is in Mark chapter 5. And if one of you would read Mark 5, verses 1 through 13, just to get the whole miracle story there.
I'll do it for you.
Thank you.
Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who was dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea.
Thank you, Danny. So again, this miracle in the Gospel of Mark is also found in Matthew chapter 8 and, I mean, ideally enough, in Luke chapter 8. But in Matthew dedicates 6 verses to this miracle. Luke dedicates, I think, 11 or 12 verses to this miracle. Mark will give 20 verses to the story here. There are a significant more amount of details that's given in this story here. So let's just kind of let's paint the scene of what's happening here. In Mark chapter 5, where do Jesus and his disciples find themselves?
On the other side of the Galilee, on the
Yes, and in verse one, they're in the country of the Gerasenes, and he gets out of the boat, and immediately who comes to him? Thank you, Heather. So a man with an unclean spirit from the tombs come to him. So remember, I said Mark works in threes. This is the third person with an exorcism, with an unclean spirit who comes to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. The first one is in Mark 1, the second one is in Mark 3, and now in Mark 5. You've got this third one, and this third one is going to be, it almost seems like the biggest one. So this man with this unclean spirit, where does he come out of? According to verse 2.
The tombs.
All right, so he's coming out of the tombs in verse 2. He's got an unclean spirit. And why was he coming out of the tombs? Was he visiting a loved one who passed away in verse 3?
It's where he lived.
This is where this man lived. And then you have more details. What else are you told about this man in the third verse?
Couldn't be bound.
Yeah, that no one could bind him, even by chains. And it's not for a lack of trying, because in verse 4, he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and he just tore them apart and broke them into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And then verse 5, so if you kind of think about just, he's got an unclean spirit, you think about where he's dwelling, you think about the broken chains, in verse 5, what are you told about him?
He's running about, cutting himself with stones, shouting, causing commotion.
Yeah, I mean, he's cutting himself. He's screaming out of the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. Later on, a detail that Mark will give us whenever the unclean spirit is gone is that he will be clothed and in his right mind, which I think if Mark is adding the detail that he is now clothed and in his right mind, that he was probably unclothed whenever he comes to Jesus the first time.
Bill, and me, when we lived in Nigeria, and kind of in the bush country, the post office had a veranda on it, and there were 3 or 4 people whose mind had no mind, who were out there on that porch all the time, unclothed. It was, and I always think of that when I think of this. They were harmless, but this man was a terror, apparently. Mm-hmm. Almost like a wild animal in the neighborhood.
Yes. Clearly a danger to the people around him, but also a danger to himself. And you can tell me whether he was hurting other people or he was hurting internally. This guy was just not right. In a lot of ways, I mean, this guy, he's got a storm going on inside. And he runs up to Jesus. It seems like the demons run up to Jesus. And it seems that way because he says, "Son of the Most High God, I implore you, do not torment me." It wouldn't make much sense for the man to be saying this, a man who'd never met Jesus. And I think there's a few things in the story that always stands out to me. In verse 9, as all of this is happening, what does Jesus do with him?
Ask the question. What's your name?
Yeah. And what's your name? And that always stands out to me because I would think as you. I don't ask people's name, what your name is, unless I'm trying to get to know you. But if you notice, even as the man responds, who responds? Which I think helps you to understand who's in the driver's seat here in verse 9.
The demons.
Yeah, it's not like the man's responding. The demons are responding. And so as Jesus asks, "What's your name?" The demons say, "Legion, for we are many." And it seems like the demons understand what Jesus is about to do. The demons clearly understand the authority and the power that Jesus has, and they're afraid of it. And so, you know, they're earnestly begging him to not send them out. And so they ask to be sent into the swine. He gives them permission. And then the swine, which were about 2,000, these demons are so terrible that the pigs just run off a cliff and drown. So a few questions for you guys. Why does Jesus allow this sort of interaction with the demons here?
I think we get an idea of how demons view Jesus.
Mm.
And kind of what their thought process is towards him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is a clear fear that the demons have of Jesus. A clear understanding that the demons and Jesus are not on the same playing field, which, I like that a lot. And Heather, thank you for pointing that out, because I think sometimes whenever people think about God and the devil, they think that kind of God and the devil have the same power. It's just there's all this evil and all this good, and they're kind of equal forces going at it. The demons clearly don't see it that way. The demons clearly see that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, and that God and his Son have actual power in comparison to the authority they have.
It's interesting that James says that demons believe and tremble.
Mm-hmm. And I think, it's always interesting, because they couldn't bind him, not even with a chain. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And Jesus just shows up. And you can see how afraid the demon is of the power that Jesus has. I think there's a few things that stand out to me that I think are important to note. I think it's important to see that whenever Jesus sees the demon possessed man, Jesus is fine interacting with the man. And maybe a lesson we need to see from Jesus is that Jesus almost sees the person as opposed to the problem. And if it's me, and I'm not the Lord and I can't cast out demons, but if it's me and I see somebody like this coming to me, I'm not sure I'm engaging for very long. Or maybe what's your name may not be a question I'm asking, because clearly you don't know what your name is. You're not even there. But I think, again, something we see with Jesus is that he sees him as a person in need of his help. I think another thing that we see, 2,000 swine are a lot of pigs to lose. A soul is more, though. And I think with Jesus, we learn the lesson that people are more valuable than possessions. And I think too often, and again, you can take that point and kind of run with it wherever you find it to be applicable. But I think too often we value our possessions, we value our things, our jobs, our relationships with people more than we do people's actual souls. And we see that our Lord doesn't see it that way, you know. And could Jesus have just sent the demons away? Absolutely, he's the Lord. But even if he sent it into 2,000 swines. You know, how many swines would you say, well, this is too many, I'm not sure, we got to heal the man here? At what point is it too many swines? I mean, you can have all the swines in the world, that's not worth the soul of a man. You can have all the money in the world, you can have all the influence, all the power in the world, none of that is worth the soul of a man. And we shouldn't be making that sort of barter or unwillingness to trade that for the sake of someone's soul. Is there anything else that stands out to you guys through verse 13 before we continue?
Of course, the swine were the ones who even asked to be sent into the hogs. It wasn't something that was initiated. It was their request. And the fact that there were 2,000 and the effect that it had is a demonstration in the first place of how possessed the man was, how terrible his condition was. But it also demonstrates the power of Jesus, of course. That's what you're about to say, I'm sure.
Amen. Amen. And I think that with that, we also see, I always think about that, you know, going from a man to a pig, like if I'm a demon, going from dwelling in a man to dwelling in a pig is horrible. But I think that the demons understand that whatever's outside of that is much worse. And I've heard people talk about hell or whatever place of torment they were in, kind of not being that bad or whatever the case may be. Clearly, the demons do not want to go out to wherever the Lord could have sent them to. And there's a fear that they're saying, you even send us into the swine and that's better for us than what we actually deserve. So Jesus has healed the man. And now we're going to see the people's reaction around him here. Sewell, do you mind reading verses 14 through 20 for me, please?
So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed, had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled.
Thank you, Sewell. So he heals this man, which, by the way, if you're someone who lives in the city, you might think this is great news. This person who was causing us pain, this person that we were afraid of, that problem is gone. How do the people now see it?
The guys who owned the swine were not happy.
Okay, so they weren't happy because they lost whatever income they would have gotten from the swine. And in verse 15, what does it say? How are they responding?
They were afraid.
And they're clearly afraid. And you can assume why they'd be afraid. If this man, this Jesus guy, has the ability to remove and to subdue this unsubduable man, and what else can he do? They don't know anything about it. We don't want anything to do with you. And so in their fear, they ask Jesus to leave. And what does Jesus do?
Yeah.
He goes, which I think is an important, as we think about just some of these lessons, these are kind of the smaller lessons as we try to come back and look at the purpose of this miracle. Jesus will not force himself onto people. If you don't want him to stay, he's not going to. And so they ask him to leave. He's getting on his boat and he's getting ready to go. And the man who had formerly been demon possessed, what does he want to do in verse 17? Yeah, and you can imagine why he, verse 18, and you can imagine why he might want to go with him. I'm a little more skeptical, right? Usually when I ask, people say, well, he's just grateful and he wants to be with Jesus. Absolutely. I wonder, though, could you imagine being this man and having to go back into that town and looking at people that you hurt and that you caused pain to? And there's a reason why you try to shackle somebody up. You know, you don't put someone in chains if they're not a danger to your society. Again, maybe I'm making an assumption here, but I would assume that this man would have caused some pain and some destruction in their town. And now Jesus is telling him, you have to stay there. Let me tell you, it's so much easier. It'd be so much easier if whenever we get baptized, the Lord just kind of takes you up to heaven and you never have to stay in the world that you caused pain in and trouble in. But I think the Lord gives us a responsibility after we decide to start serving him, to be where we are, and to talk about the mercy that God has had towards us, to show what God has done for us and to talk about that. And it's not like this guy had been with the Lord like the other disciples were. It's not like he knew everything that the other disciples knew. But I always think about in 1 Peter chapter 2 where Peter talks about we proclaim the excellencies of him who took us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I imagine that's what this man would have done here in Decapolis. And he didn't know the whole gospel story, but what he did know was that his life was an absolute wreck and that the Lord came and the Lord removed his demons. That he was broken and the Lord came and the Lord helped him. And now he can talk about that. And that's what he does. And everyone was amazed. In fact, so much so that later on, Jesus returns to this area and everybody's flocking to him. And I just imagine that part of the reason why the people in the capitalists eventually come back and flock to Jesus is because of the work that this man had done and talking about what the Lord had done for him. Is there anything else that stands out to you through this first miracle? Again, this is just the first of three. This is the longest one. The next two will be much shorter, but I do think that they all tie in together.
You know, it's really interesting that this man wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus actually addressed some people and said, "Follow me." He invited them to come and go with him, but this man, he didn't allow to do it. And I think that's because this man could be more effective among those people who knew his background,
mm-hmm.
that he could be out arguing with the Pharisees. He wouldn't have known what to tell, how to answer a Pharisee or any other critic of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But he could at least tell what had happened to him. And I think that there are, that all of us have some particular place where we can be most useful, or there is some particular work that we can do that nobody else can do. It may not seem important, but it's what we need to do. We need to, as best we can, find our place of service and then occupy that and rejoice in what others are doing. That's different. One other thing, one reason he may have wanted to go with Jesus was fear that those demons might return.
Mm.
The power of Jesus would assure him that they could not. But Jesus had confidence that if he busied himself in the Lord's work and let the Spirit of the Lord control him, that he would be safe from the demons.
Amen. Amen. All right, so that's one of three. And again, I think that I just think in Mark 5 that these three miracles are all tied together. So let's look at the second one. But the second one is actually kind of 2B. It's really 1, 2A, and 2B, because there's a miracle within a miracle in the second half of Mark chapter 5. And so what I want us to do is I want us to kind of not really look at verses 21 through 24 right now, but just in a nutshell, there was a man whose name was Jairus, whose daughter was sick. And we'll read that in a second. But as Jesus is on his way to go help this little girl, we get this story here in the middle of chapter 5. If one of you would read verses 25 through 34 for me, please.
You would read.
Thank you, Sarah.
Okay. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear, trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
All right, so as Jesus is on his way to go heal Jairus' daughter, who is at the point of death, and we'll talk again about some more information about Jairus in a second. In verse 25, who comes up to Jesus?
Certain woman.
Yeah, there's a certain woman, and I love the juxtaposition, because there is nothing notable about this woman outside of she's hurting, and it's almost even like if you think about like what she's hurt, like what the hemorrhage of blood, it's not some exterior thing that other people would be seeing, but you have this woman who'd been hurting for 12 years. And what other, like, so we don't, it's not like Jairus, we know his name, we know his position. And then you just have a woman. And what are we told about her in verse 26? It's not just that she's hurting and she's got a disease, but what has she tried to do?
She's trying to get better, but
not. Yeah, in fact, instead of it being better, it's gotten worse. And so you notice what she's done here. She spends everything that she has trying to get better. And instead of getting better, the situation only worsens for her. She hears about Jesus. She just thinks, if I just touch him, things will get better. And so that's what she does. And the flow of blood was dried up, and she feels better. And I love this here, because Jesus stops everything. He notices what happens, and he stops everything. And he says, "Who touched my garments?" Is he trying to call the woman out? Is he upset that the woman touched him? What's happening here? You guys are shaking your head no. I agree with you, by the way.
I think he needed to, he wanted to talk to her and confirm everything and help establish her faith maybe some more.
Yeah, I definitely think that you can see, because he'll say your faith is what's made you well. It wasn't everything she spent. It wasn't any of that. What made her well was her faith in the Lord, her thinking, if I just touch him, I'll be made well. But I also love, you know, whenever he looks around and the disciples say, you see the crowd pressing in on you and you say, who touched me? I love the idea that you have the multitude around Jesus who are just kind of around Jesus. And then there's people around Jesus who have faith in him. And you see the difference in how it affects those people. And this woman, she's got faith that Jesus, just being around and touching Jesus, is going to change her life. And so it does. I also wonder if the reason why Jesus makes her say something isn't just for her sake, but for the sake of everybody else. And if you keep this in your back of your mind, actually for Jairus' sake, probably more than anyone else's, considering what's going to happen in this story. And so remember, in the first story, Jesus heals a man who had been demon possessed. The demon comes, he runs up to Jesus, he falls on his feet, implores him. Jesus heals the man and then tells him to go and say what the Lord has done for him. In the second story, you have a woman who has an issue with the flow of blood. No one can help her. In both instances, you've got people that no one can help. In fact, for her, the situation has only gotten worse. You also have her falling before Jesus, trembling in fear. And then after the miracle was done, her talking or proclaiming about what the Lord has done for her. And so we're two for two so far. But I actually think that the first two miracles are to set up the third miracle, which I think is we'll see the greatest demonstration of Jesus' power in this upcoming third miracle. But anything else that stands out to you through these first two miracles here?
Again, I think you've touched on it, Bill, but again, I mean, all these people was touching Jesus. And so his disciples says, what do you mean? Who touched me? All these people are. And so just think, I mean, how many of those people that had faith to say, just if he touches if I just touch his garment, I will be healed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that to me is kind of an interesting kind of comparison or differentiation with this woman.
Yeah, which I think helps us understand what it really means to be around the Lord. That it's not just being around, it's being around in faith. And I think too often we're content with, if I just go, things will be different. Well, and do you have faith in the Lord the way that this woman does?
This is kind of a footnote, Bill, but Jesus felt power go out of him. And if you just think about the fact that some days he apparently healed many, many, many people. And so you can understand why he would be weary at night. All that, mm-hmm. that he sensed the loss of power.
Mm. It's a really good observation there. All right. So in verse, remember, I said that this story is kind of in between a different story that's going on. So verses 21 through 23. He crosses on the boat on the other side, because remember, the people at the Gerasenes and the capitalists, they didn't want him there, so he leaves. And when he comes to the other side, a synagogue official named Jairus comes to him, seeing him, notice, falls on his feet, imploring him, saying that his daughter is at the point of death, to please come and lay his hands on her, so that she may get well and live. Jesus is on his way, this story with the woman with the flow of blood happens. And now in now in verse 35, we're going to pick up with the story again. So verses 35 through 43, if someone would read for us, please.
While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. They ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, Little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat.
Thank you, Sewell. All right, so in verse 35, while he was still speaking, what happens? Yeah, why even trouble the master at this point? Which again, which makes me think that the interlude miracle, which isn't really an interlude miracle if you're that lady, but that the miracle of the flow of blood, Jesus stops everything purposefully for Jairus's, for the sake of Jairus. You know, whenever Jesus tells him, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Jairus has just seen what the Lord has done for this. Well, he just heard this woman's situation, how she was sick for 12 years, and how the Lord has made her well. And you look at the first two miracles, there's two different responses to the Lord. You have the people who were afraid at Jesus, and now you have this woman who has faith in Jesus. And Jairus is told, don't respond in fear, respond in faith. And so as they come, to the house, and the people, I mean, the people were just loudly weeping and wailing. They enter in.
Uh-oh.
Recording.
Yeah.